We're going to call this message this morning, The Dream Isaiah Saw. It's not exactly a dream necessarily, but this prophecy that Isaiah gives to us is beautiful and almost dreamlike. If you're aware enough to know that you're a sinner, this is a dream come true in Isaiah chapter 11. Over the course of the last couple of weeks, I've used a couple of different caricatures of the Christmas season to kind of get us rolling for our morning topic. And a couple of weeks ago, I talked about some of the things that we love about Christmas. You know, we love the Christmas cookies, and we love the parties, and we love the Christmas carols and the Christmas cards, and we like the children's program. How many of you enjoyed the children's program last week? And those are fun times, you know, and if you're a parent, it's a little bit nerve-wracking, wondering exactly what your child may or may not do up there in their participation in the children's program. But nevertheless, we enjoy seeing those kids sing out to the Lord. Last week, I talked a little bit about the gift of giving and how giving and receiving of gifts is one of the greatest joys of this season, but also sometimes feels a little bit like a pit that we're just about always to fall into. And sometimes we don't exactly know what someone would particularly like to receive. And sometimes we receive something and we don't exactly know how to react to what it is that we have just opened up as a gift from someone with hopefully the best of intentions, right? Just this past week, Caleb came home and it was a delight to be with him. And by the way, he's playing piano at his church today, but he'll be here for Christmas Eve, and we're excited to have him around the house a lot more. And he showed us this YouTube video, right? That's what you have kids for, right? To bring you up to date on what's going on out there in the world. And he showed us this quick little YouTube video, and it was titled something like, "When You're Pretending to Really Like the Gift You Just Opened." And it was a video of a really cute little kid, probably about 3.5 or 4 years old, maybe even just a bit younger. And he opens up this package and he says, "Oh, an avocado. Thanks." It's just, I don't know if his parents were just setting this thing up or maybe they were practicing with him for whatever it was he was going to get from Aunt So-and-so, you know. This is the way it works, you know. You open it up and you put on the sweet smile and you just say thanks. Well, he did a good job at least for that video. Well, this week I want to talk about how Christmas time builds expectation and anticipation. And I can just say that just for myself, I enjoy the Christmas season more than ever. You know, I just, the season of family and friends and change of pace, all of those things, you know, I've told a couple of people, partly because although I'm preaching next week, I'm going to be out of the office for 2 weeks. And I told a couple of people towards the end of last week, I'm like giddy with excitement for just the change of pace and not really answering to office hours and a number of different things. I've saved up vacation time and personal days, and there's, of course, a couple of holidays at the end of this week. And just, wow, you know, the anticipation has been building. I'm excited about that and expect to be blessed by it. But, you know, it starts, the anticipation starts when we're little kids. As soon as we're able to understand Christmas trees and Christmas packages, you know, we start to understand anticipation. And even when it comes to gifts, we don't want to pretend that that goes away for adults. If you're still giving and receiving gifts, there's anticipation that goes with that as well. But you add to that things that I've just mentioned, you know, the parties and the festivities, the change of pace, if you're able to take some time off, the time with family and friends, and perhaps just sort of the atmosphere of the most wonderful time of the year, right? Those are things that if we can anticipate them, we should count it as a blessing. Well, we also should just acknowledge that in 2015, there has been something else to anticipate in December. Right? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Yes. The 7th movie of Star Wars. Oh my goodness. There's somebody back there thinking, "Oh, why didn't I think of that?" My family on Thursday evening was out until 2:30 in the morning. And I know that they dragged some of you and your kids into it as well. I had the blessed privilege of taking care of the girls. But, I mean, has there ever been a more highly anticipated movie? Probably not. At least according to some in my family, well worth the anticipation. But we'll leave that aside. And I want to build on this idea of anticipation scripturally this morning, because there certainly was building in the Old Testament a sense of expectation and anticipation, and all of that anticipation was focused on the coming Messiah King. And one of the passages that brings about a great deal of anticipation and really ramps up that anticipation, and by the way, it bridges into our anticipation of the second coming. And so just like Old Testament saints cried out, O come, Emmanuel. How long, O Lord? Just like Old Testament saints anticipated the coming of the Messiah, we should have, especially at Christmas time, a building and growing anticipation of the second coming of our Lord. And this passage certainly bridges between the two, and the primary emphasis actually would be on the coming kingdom of the Messiah King. But let's look together at Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to read the first 9 verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall lie down with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I wonder if we could just pray together. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we take delight in this beautiful prophecy, this poetic, dreamlike prophecy of the coming of the Lord, and we are thankful for the first coming, and we anticipate the second coming of our Savior. May it be, O Lord, that you would, just by your grace, build that anticipation in us. May we, by your grace, respond to it with great praise and honor and glory to you. And may we seek to live in the ways that are in accord with your kingdom, with your coming kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would open up this passage both to me and to us together. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. From the very beginning of this passage, we can see why there would be great anticipation of the coming Messiah and his kingdom. This passage, as it were, describes the restoration of the Garden of Eden. This is an Eden-like restoration. But for now, let's just back up and start once again with verse number 1. And we could say about that, number 1, by the way, there's an outline in your bulletin if that is something that helps you in following along and paying attention. And so number 1 in this outline from verse number 1 of this passage is the Messianic King comes from David's royal line. The Messianic King comes from David's royal line. So when verse number 1 talks about the shoot or the branch of Jesse, it's actually a reference back to David's father, Jesse, to David's father, Jesse. So Jesse had seven sons, and his youngest, as it were, smallest, as it were, most insignificant son becomes the greatest king that Israel would ever know. And so this is Jesse of the tribe of Judah, and it points in many ways, this whole thing about the shoot or the branch from the stump of Jesse really points to a couple of different things. It points to the rise and fall and the rising again of David's royal line. This verse, as well as many others in the Old Testament, indicate that the Messiah is coming from David's line, but the idea that he is a shoot off of a stump means that there is something unexpected about the rise of the Messiah or the coming of the Messiah. And it also talks about how really the royal line of David, at least at this time in history, is declining. It's declining. And it will soon be cut down completely. What should have been a mighty oak of a kingly dynasty was, through disobedience and idolatry, declining and declining, and somehow it's just kind of the leftovers of what once was mighty and godly under David, and powerful and prestigious under Solomon, is now weak and really manipulated by the powers that be around Israel. At some point, shortly after Isaiah's ministry, this dynasty is going to come to an end, and it never would really revive, except ultimately in Jesus Christ. This shoot or this branch, however, is expected to bear fruit. A shoot sort of clues us in that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come into the stage of history in an unexpected way, not with all of the fanfare of royalty. And some might have been, and some were tempted at the time, to sort of have a who cares attitude. So what if he comes from the royal line of David? It's a broken down house. He is just a shoot off of an otherwise destroyed dynasty. But it was important to God because God had made a promise to David. And God kept that promise to David in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, that is why the genealogies, I'm going to read through the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Those genealogies in the Gospels are so important because they prove that in Matthew, through the line of Joseph, Jesus has a legal right to David's throne. And in Luke, through the line of Mary, he has a biological right to the line of David. So unlike the weak, ineffective kings at the end, the tail end of the Davidic dynasty, right around the time of Isaiah, like Ahaz, who we've kind of talked about a little bit from Isaiah chapter 7, unlike those ineffective, weak kings, the Messiah will bear fruit. He will bear fruit. And we see the fruit of the Messiah really in the ministry of Christ while he was here on earth in this first coming. So there's the fruit of obedience to the Father. He was obedient to his Father. Philippians chapter 2 says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was obedient to his Father's plan. And then there's the fruit of the disciples. Jesus gathered the 12, first of all, and then other committed followers to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one way of sort of describing the fruit of the Lord Jesus is this, that the fruit began in the Gospels with the 12 disciples and with other, relatively small group, however, other committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the beginning of that fruit. But the ministry of Jesus Christ really blossoms into fruitfulness in the book of Acts, right? There are thousands of conversions. There is the establishment of the church. What was a local movement became a global phenomenon. And so the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ just flowers into bloom in the book of Acts, and to some degree we get some of that history in the epistles. And then Jesus Christ and his ministry will continue to bear fruit all the way through the eternity that is described in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. And that means, by the way, that means that every genuine believer and every true church is a part of the fruit of the shoot of the stump of Jesse. We are a part of the fruitfulness of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is another aspect of the fruit of the coming Messiah that's listed in verse number 2. So look down with me again at verse number 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And that leads to number 2. The Messianic King is empowered by the Spirit of God. The Messianic King is empowered by the Spirit of God. So in many ways, Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 2, describes the character of the Spirit-filled Messiah. And sometimes I think it's kind of easy for us to take for granted the reality of the relationship between the Son of God and the Spirit of God. But in Jesus Christ's ministry here upon the earth, he was empowered by the Spirit of God. The ministry of the Spirit coursed through his life. He was dependent on the Spirit, he was obedient to the Spirit, and he sent the Holy Spirit to the church. So here in our text for today, the Spirit of God rests upon the Messiah in three specific phrases. And so we're going to look briefly at each one of those. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. I think we should assume that there's kind of some overlap between the two of those. I don't want to sort of so strictly define wisdom as different from understanding. There's some overlap between the two of them. But Jesus is obviously wise. And in all of his wisdom, he is practical, he is real, he is wise in his understanding of the Scriptures. He understood the Bible better than anybody ever had or will. Jesus is wise in his understanding of people. He is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as the wisdom from God. Jesus had the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And then the Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of counsel and might. He was obviously, we talked about this earlier from chapter 9, he is the wonderful counselor. If you want to see his counsel, you see his messages, his sermons, his conversations with his disciples, his interactions with others, his parables, all of these things. We see the counsel of the Lord. But we see his might. We see his might and his miracles. There were miracles of feeding the thousands and healing the sick. There were nature miracles in which Jesus calmed storms and walked on the seas. There was the ultimate miracle of Jesus rising from the dead. Jesus could speak and people were healed. The hungry were fed. Dead were raised to life. He could pray and multitudes of bread and fish would be available. All of these things are the might and the power of God. And by the way, both in prophecy and in the New Testament record of the Gospels, these are recorded for us to know that Jesus is not just mighty to show off. He is mighty to save. He is divine. He is powerful. And the salvation of your soul rests on the power of Christ. His divine power to do these various miracles, particularly to raise the dead, reminds us and demonstrates for us that he has the power to raise our dead hearts. He is mighty to save. And if you need spiritual life today, if you need spiritual resurrection, if you need forgiveness and cleansing of sin, Jesus is your only hope, and he is plenty of hope. He is mighty to save. And so we've talked about the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and then the Spirit, the closing one, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And I'll kind of be honest here. It feels a bit awkward for me to talk about Jesus fearing the Lord. And is that even exactly what that means? Well, I think there are a couple of things that we can say. The Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and then I'll come back to the Spirit of knowledge. First of all, we can say this: Jesus certainly reverenced his Father and obeyed his plan. Well, that's a pretty good definition, actually, of fearing the Lord. Reverencing God and obeying him. So, we have talked about the fear of the Lord in the past, fairly recently, even this month. And we, for ourselves, would include the reality that judgment is coming. But that's not true for Jesus. He did not need to fear the judgment of God because of his perfection. But nevertheless, he certainly reverenced his Father and obeyed his Father's plan. And then we also could say this, the Spirit of the Lord was on Jesus in the sense of the fear of God, in that this, those who feared the Lord were drawn to Christ. Those who feared the Lord were drawn to Him. There was a remnant people among the Israelites who cared about God and His honor and who lived a repentant lifestyle. And those were the ones who were drawn to Christ. Those who rejected God, who disregarded God's greatness, those who were enamored with themselves, they hated Jesus. But those who feared the Lord were drawn to Him. And then, in a very real sense, the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus and gave Him supernatural knowledge. Supernatural knowledge. And so, just kind of rapid fire, and these references are in your notes for you to look at later. But in John chapter 1, Jesus saw and knew that Nathanael had been under the fig tree. So it's kind of an unusual passage, actually, in John chapter 1. And Nathanael kind of, he kind of has an attitude about Jesus just a little bit. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And Jesus looks at him and says, I saw you when you were still under the fig tree, which probably is a reference to earlier that day or maybe the prior day or something like that. And Nathanael, man, he backs up and he just affirms that Jesus is the Messiah. And essentially what was going on there, I think, this is sort of a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think that Jesus is saying, I saw what you were thinking and what you were doing. Maybe Nathanael was praying for the Messiah to come while he was under the fig tree. And Jesus is indicating to him, not just I know what you were, where you were at, but I know your heart. And perhaps the fig tree was a particular place of prayer for Nathanael, and he was drawing out Nathanael's heart at that point. But Jesus knew Nathanael and where he was and what was on his mind. And then in John chapter 2, it's just very clearly states that Jesus knows the hearts of men. And then in John chapter 4, we know that Jesus knew the past experiences and the past problems of the Samaritan woman whom he was discussing religion with at the well there at Sychar. And so Jesus' knowledge is supernatural because He Himself is supernatural and He is anointed by the Spirit of God. And this was important. This knowledge was important for John to put on display early in his gospel record to demonstrate the divinity and the Spirit filling of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this, all of these things, might and counsel and power, the power to do miracles, His supernatural knowledge, the fear of the Lord, all of these things are because of the Spirit of God resting upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we need to just think for a moment that if we want any spiritual power on our lives, if we want the power of God upon us, if we want wisdom in our decisions, if we want to be able to have understanding and good counsel to share with others, we need the Spirit of God upon us. We need dependence upon Him and obedience to His Word. If you want to know the power of the Spirit, you need to know His Word. If Jesus Himself was dependent upon the power of the Spirit, how much more should we also be dependent upon the power of the Spirit? And by the way, our dependence upon the Holy Spirit will be shown in the same way that it was on the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, by humility and prayer. Jesus was humble, unassuming, gracious in the way that He dealt with others, in His obedience to the Father, and He was a man of prayer. And that would be true in our lives if we also are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So far, we've basically seen where the Messiah was to come from and who He was supposed to be. He was to come from the line of David, and He is to be the quintessential man of the Spirit. But now the rest of the passage really focuses on and relates to the kind of government that the Messiah is expected to set up. And that leads us to number three. Number three, the Messianic King reigns in righteousness. The Messianic King reigns in righteousness. By the time we get to verse number 3, we see the characteristics not just of the Messiah, but of His kingdom. And I just need to say, kind of a little aside here, that there is an already not yet aspect to the kingdom of Christ. Jesus Christ came the first time and He announced, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He announced the kingdom's presence right then and there. And so in announcing the coming of the kingdom, he in some sense is establishing that kingdom, but Christ in his first kingdom primarily established the kingdom ruling in the hearts of individuals and in starting the church, calling out a group of people unto himself who love and worship and serve and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so primarily the kingdom of God as it is in this present age, started by Jesus, is in the hearts of people and in congregations like ours. That is the kingdom of God now, here and now. But when Christ returns to the earth, he will set up his kingdom in a much more visible way, in which he will rule and reign upon the earth. And here's the deal. Both in the sense of the already kingdom in our hearts and in our congregations as Christian congregations, and in the coming rule and reign of Christ upon the earth, the same characteristics should apply. And this comes from verses 3 down to verse 5. There should be righteousness and justice, reconciliation and peace. Righteousness and justice, reconciliation and peace. And so righteousness and justice are in verses 3 to 5. So let's just review those once again. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Well, first of all, the fact that Jesus did not judge by what his eyes see when he was here upon the earth shows that, yes, he is the Messiah. He was not swayed by the status of the people who were trying to impress him. He built his estimation on the hearts of people, what was their true character. But going beyond that, these verses mean that when Christ returns, when he sets up his kingdom here on the earth, he will judge, he will lead, he will make decisions with righteousness. He will do what is right. He did when he was here the first time, he will when he returns. And he will do what is right on behalf of those who are righteous. He will lead and he will make decisions on behalf of the poor and on behalf of the downtrodden and those who follow him. But this also means that there will be judgment against those who are wicked and evil. It says in this verse, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He will, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. There will be judgment upon those who are wicked and evil and abusive. There is coming a day when all things will be set right. Those who are the unrewarded righteous, those who are downtrodden and persecuted because of their following of him, will be uplifted. And those who have persecuted and have in wickedness lived out their days, Jesus will judge. This means that when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom upon the earth, it will be the most just, the most righteous government of all of human history. Justice will be done, right will prevail, and evil will be punished. I mentioned this last week. When we think about government, we normally start telling jokes, right? Isn't it true? When we think about government, we think of all of the flaws. We think about the injustice that oftentimes pervades the quote-unquote justice system. And we think about government as being filled with foolishness and inefficiencies and on and on and on we could list. But when Jesus rules and reigns, all we will be able to do, even unbelievers who may be on the earth at that time, all they will be able to do is stand in awe of how good the government is. I don't even think we can even imagine this. I mean, this is so far from our own particular experience. But you might think of this. You might think of this. You might think of some particular time in which government has stood up for truth and right. Government has stood up perhaps for the afflicted. And that will just be magnified in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, starting in verse number 6, number 4 in our outline this morning, the Messianic King brings peace and reconciliation. The Messianic King brings peace and reconciliation. I know that if you haven't noticed already, I'm just reading this everything twice, right? We read it all to begin with and now again. And these are so beautiful and so hopeful that they are worth reading more than twice. Verse number 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Wow. Natural enemies will be at peace with one another. Isn't that amazing? The wolf and the lamb, the lion and the calf and the fattened calf together. Predators will no longer be predators. Those who would normally have been prey will no longer be prey. There will be universal safety. And I think that we are invited to sort of draw this into our own human experience. It will be absolutely safe for those who have been hurt and abused and bruised. It will be safe for them. There won't be any human predators either. Universal safety. And then there are a couple of indicators in this text that ultimately what's going to happen as the Messiah comes, as Christ returns, and he sets up his kingdom, is that he will remove the curse of sin. He will remove the curse of sin. So there's a couple of them. Think about this. Look at verse number 7. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. So how is the sin nature passed down? It's from generation to generation, right? Apart from what you may think, you didn't start out gloriously innocent, okay? Just from very conception, from our parents, we receive this sin nature. And so what Isaiah is saying here is, it's not just that the bear and the cow are too old and tired to bother one another any longer. Even their little ones, even their children have not received from their parents a sin nature. And they are no longer enemies. And then perhaps the most important indication that there is the removal of the curse of sin and the restoration of innocence, the innocence of Eden, is verse number 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. This is what Isaac Watts was talking about when he wrote verse number 3 of Joy to the World. Listen to this. No more let sin and sorrow grow, and thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. What was the problem? Not just thorns, right, entering into Eden, as according to this passage from the hymn. What was the problem to begin with? It was a snake, right? It was that serpent of old, as the book of Revelation refers to him. And so God's curse in Genesis chapter 3 says that there will be enmity or conflict and animosity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And even though Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent, the head of Satan, when he came the first time, we still don't stick our hand down in snake holes, do we? Okay, the curse is still here with us. And we, not only that, I mean, everybody knows that, but we still fight serious battles against sin and temptation and brokenness and hurt. But when Christ returns, his defeat of sin will be completed. It will be a completed reality in our lives. The curse will be removed. The toddler will play over the adder's hole. And there will be no danger in that. And all of that is a direct result of verse number 9 in the logic of this poetry. for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. So right now, the sea of humanity, as it were, is covered with sin and rebellion against God. And there are these little islands of the knowledge of the Lord. But when Christ returns, the whole earth or all of humanity will see and know the Lord. People will get along. There will be peace and reconciliation because they will know and fear the Lord. That is the kingdom of God come upon the earth. And here's kind of the point. Here's kind of the point of this whole sermon so far. And that is, there's kind of a two-pronged point here, and then I'm going to make a much longer list of specifics. But if we want peace, reconciliation, righteousness, and justice, we need not government, not politicians, we need Jesus. We need not therapy, we need Jesus. Okay, and all of those things are helpful, by the way, in their boundaries, right? We do need government, don't we? But if we want justice, righteousness, peace, and reconciliation, we need the knowledge of the Lord. And if we want the expansion of justice, righteousness, peace, and reconciliation, we need to spread the knowledge of the Lord. There's nothing that says that there can't be more peace and reconciliation, more righteousness and justice than there is today, even before Jesus returns. There can be. The more we spread the knowledge of the Lord, the more justice and righteousness, peace and reconciliation there will be. So we need that on an individual level, and we need to spread the good news of Christ to spread justice, righteousness, peace, and reconciliation. But then let me get even a little bit more specific. In number five, we say this. The church should be a microcosm of the kingdom of Christ now. The church should be a microcosm of the coming kingdom of Christ right now. In fact, we do represent his kingdom on the earth now. There is a sense in which the church should be like an embassy of a foreign country. Right now, Christ is not ruling and reigning here upon the earth over all humanity. He does rule and reign at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But he should be ruling and reigning in our hearts and in every true church. We should be like an embassy for his kingdom. We should demonstrate in microcosm the righteousness and the justice, the peace and the reconciliation of the coming kingdom of Christ. So let me just kind of run back through what we've already talked about and say it this way. The church should be a place where people fear the Lord and where we reverence and obey God. The church should be the kind of place where we don't judge people according to sort of the cover of the book, so to speak. We don't judge by outward appearances or by people's past. The church should be the kind of place where we get to know people on a heart level of fellowship and we love one another. The church should be the kind of place where we pursue after personal righteousness and where we promote the pursuit of social justice for the poor and for the downtrodden. The needy and the downtrodden of our society and of our community should be able to come to the church for the kind of help that they need, both the physical and the spiritual help that they need. And although, it's not the job of the church to bear the sword. Okay, so we are not to be a microcosm of when Jesus strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. That is not our responsibility. However, in our midst, we should promote righteousness and we should reject evil. You know, recently we've done a membership class here at Community Bible Church, and we've actually talked rather openly about this. There are some things that you can do to get yourself kicked out of this church. You know, because maybe it's not the right politically correct to say that on a Sunday morning, but it's true. You know, you preach heresy, you promote heresy. There's certain things that you can participate in, and we're going to say, enough. You can no longer be a member of this congregation because we want to promote righteousness and we want to reject evil. There should be that reality within the sense, within the church, the local church. And going on, you know, this passage mentions that Jesus would promote equity for the meek, and meekness meaning gentleness, and those who maybe perhaps don't plead their own case. And so the church should be a place where a gentle spirit is honored. And then, you know, when we get to verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, the staggering realities of peace and reconciliation. Well, yes, the church should be a peaceful place. It should be a safe place, spiritually and emotionally and physically. The church should be a place where reconciliation is able to happen, where former enemies can become brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the church should be the kind of place where the knowledge of the Lord covers the congregation as the waters cover the sea, where we are constantly encouraging one another in the knowledge of the Lord, and we're constantly going deeper in the knowledge of the Lord, and we're constantly rejoicing in the glory of the knowledge of the Lord. And none of these things can happen in the church or in our individual lives unless we are submissive to Jesus and dependent upon the Spirit of the Lord. So I suppose we could just close like this. You know, do you need reconciliation? Is there do you need reconciliation with God? Is there a relationship that needs to be reconciled? Do we need a renewal of righteousness? Do we need our hearts to be softened to who people really are, as opposed to judging by outward appearances? And we do need that sometimes, don't we? It's easy to become prejudiced in a number of different ways. And we kind of judge people according to the cover of the book, and we're not getting to know them. We're not understanding who they really are. Perhaps we sometimes need a gentler spirit, deeper knowledge of the Lord. And then a simple and practical application. I don't have time to really develop this, but isn't part of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done"? And so part of the application of this should be simply be a growing anticipation and prayer that Christ would return, joining with Jesus in his prayer, "Your kingdom, Lord, may it come." And then I want to close with reading from a song. This is a song by Glenn Rudolph, and you actually can find performances of this on YouTube, some of which are better than others, but nevertheless, they are, some of them, especially powerful. This is called "The Dream Isaiah Saw." I'll read portions from it. "Lions and oxen will feed in the hay. Leopards will join with the lambs in their play. Wolves will be pastured with cows in the glade. Blood will not darken the earth that God made. Little child, whose bed is straw, take new lodgings in my heart. Bring the dream that Isaiah saw, life redeemed from fang and claw. Little child whose bed is straw, take new lodgings in my heart. Bring the dream Isaiah saw, justice, purifying law. Nature reordered to match God's intent. Nations obeying the call to repent. All of creation completely restored, filled with the knowledge and love of the Lord. Little child whose bed is straw, take new lodgings in my heart. Bring the dream Isaiah saw, knowledge, wisdom, worship, awe." Could we pray together? This vision of the coming of the Messiah given to Isaiah, oh Lord, it is poetic, powerful, incredible, and mind-boggling. We are so ensnared in our own sin nature. We are so troubled by the turmoil of sin in our world, that we almost can't imagine the glory of the kingdom of Christ. But we join with the Lord Jesus Christ in praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May that be true today in my heart and in our hearts. And may that be true in our congregation. May your will be done in our hearts and lives. May your kingdom come. May we submit to the rightful rule of Jesus Christ, our King. May it be. We also, Lord, join with the prayer of John the Apostle at the closing of the canon of Scripture, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, come quickly. We long for the day when the lion will lay down with the lamb. We long for the day when the curse is removed. There is no longer a sin nature to be passed down to our children. There will no longer be a perpetuation of poverty and war and injustice and crime and tears. So, Lord, may we get a glimpse of that. May we as a church be a microcosm of the coming kingdom. May our homes and families be places of rich love and fellowship, safety and care and righteousness. And may our individual hearts be, as it were, the very throne room of Christ. We ask these things in your name. Amen.